Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Already noticed my good friend Joe, who filled in on the drum set this morning, and it's been very exciting for Melody and I. Having been involved in youth ministry in the state of Maine for many years, and last summer you had the opportunity to have our brother Steve Malcolm come and preach. And Steve grew up as a teenager, and we knew him when we were doing youth ministry, and he was a teenager, and now he's pastoring and serving at Church of the Nazarene. And Joe was another of those. We got to have some small finger in Joe's life and his development, and it's really neat. He pastors the Ellsworth Church of the Nazarene. Will come and share with us this morning's message.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor John and Melody. You've already shared a little bit, which is great. The connection, the opportunity that the Lord has given me over the years, even unknowing it, to the Church of the Nazarene here in Cape Elizabeth, and it's neat, but not unexpected. Because what I've come to discover over the years is that's one of the special joys and strengths of the Church of the Nazarene is a deep connection, a deep relationship within one another. And so it is no surprise that you, even not knowing me before today, have already been a formative influence on my life, and I praise God and I thank you for it. The connection to Paul is such a special blessing, and you didn't give it justice when saying that he would invite me to play a little drums. It was years. It was years, and it was every Wednesday before our Wednesday night youth group meeting, when I'd go straight over to the church after school, and him and I would get together, and we would just play drums until our youth meeting started. And we were talking about it earlier today, about how subversive Paul is. How subversive, because he was teaching me, and he never told me he was teaching me. He said, how about I'll bring my drum set, and you bring yours, and you play some rock, and I'll play some jazz, and we'll teach each other. Okay, Paul, that's a great idea. That's not what was happening. You fooled me. You fooled me. So subversive, and yet such a great influence on my life, and I've had such joy in music over the years, and Paul was such a big part of that. And your own pastor, Pastor John, just as much a subversive influence on my life in the years going to district youth events, and in him being such a part of my life, and even coming back into Maine and being a brand new youth pastor myself, and not knowing up from down, and calling John, and John was willing to go out of his way on a regular basis to get out of his town and to meet up with me, and we would and he would kind of like my therapist, I guess. But in ministry, we call it a mentor. So he was a mentor to me. And so such a blessing. I hope you were encouraged today when you know that your pastor, who loves you and cares for you, is one who has gone out of his way to be a blessing on my life. And in that way, be a blessing to my people up in Ellsworth. And again, that deep connection that we have in the Church of the Nazarene, where you never even realize it. The connection runs so deep. I remember visiting here 11 or 12 years ago. I was a student at Eastern Nazarene College, traveling on their music ministry teams, the summer ministry teams, and I get up here, and we'd probably just spent the week at a camp, and I'm exhausted, and we come in, it's late at night, and there's a couple ladies making sandwiches for us, and we're just so thankful for food. We're college students, and we've been on the road for weeks, and we get here, and the sandwiches, and it's so great, And one of the ladies turns around to me, and I don't recognize her at all, and she says to me, "I'm Mrs. Rogers, your third grade teacher." No. I'd shared that story with you maybe once or twice before, but it gets so good. It's one of my favorites. It was even better because later that summer, still traveling for the college, I was down in Pennsylvania. I'm in Pennsylvania, and again, the farthest thing from my mind And again, we've just been to a camp or helping out at a VBS or whatever it is, and we get in, and there's some ladies making sandwiches. We're college students. We love food. We're starving. We're so excited. And one of the ladies turns around and says, "I'm Mrs. Rogers' sister." Come on. This is being recorded, but back then it wasn't. But I thought it might have been. And so confused, but again, that deep connection we have in the church, the Nazarene, it was so wonderful. And so I've said lots of good things about your pastor, and how he's been a blessing to me. So I've got a list of things that you do during pulpit supply when you're at someone else's church. And first one is say good things about the pastor. Check. Okay. Very good. So, while technically a native of South Portland, I grew up just about a mile from the Cape border, just off Cottage Road, and would spend my weekends going to the Cookie Jar. And we were reminiscing with my family even today. I go to the Cookie Jar and I could hit up the half off rack, the day old rack. I could get a half dozen donuts for under $2, and it was great. And again, during the summer, I'd go and spend my evenings or my weekends at Fort Williams, which is obviously globally renowned for its beauty and what such a blessing it was to grow up right here in its shadow and to enjoy it as much as possible. And it would be right there at Fort Williams where I would go on my very first date with my very first girlfriend. Yeah, and it would be right there at Fort Williams. 3 years later, to the day when I wanted to ask her to marry me. I say wanted because it didn't really go down as planned. I got down on one knee, and I'm at the, there's a bench overlooking the whole bay, right, up near one of the forts. And she's on the bench, and I get down on one knee. And I'd bought the ring, actually, in Butler, Pennsylvania. It was probably right after I ran into Mrs. Rogers' sister. Right, and I'd been carrying the ring with me the whole summer. I'd look at it every day, make sure it's still there and hasn't been stolen. I still got the ring, and I get back to Maine. And 3 years to the day for my very first date, right there back at Fort Williams, she's sitting there. I get down on one knee. I open it up. I've got this speech prepared. I've been working on it all summer while I've been traveling around and holding the ring and trying to keep it safe. And I hold it up. Before I can even get a word out, she snatches it out of my hand. She says this. This looks real. This looks real. Is this real? So that was sort of our engagement story. I wanted to propose to her. It never really happened, but she got the ring. So there we are. And I got to tell you, if it ever in my life I had doubted there was a God, I knew then that there was, and I knew that he was good and merciful and gracious. Get out of town. This is wonderful. Just under 2 years later, right back at Fort Williams, brought our wedding party, having just had our wedding ceremony at the South Portland Church, and our whole wedding party, all like 700 of them, we traveled to Fort Williams by trolley and had our pictures. It was a cold, rainy May day. But it was a blessing, and so wonderful to have that connection, not only with the church in Nazarene, but even right here in Cape Elizabeth, where I feel like I grew up, you know, right here, right outside of town, right in your shadow, and much of my favorite moments of my life even being right here among you, and you may not have even realized it. Okay, second requirement, connecting with the congregation. All right, good. Check, I'm one of your own. Perfect. My confidence in my faith in a living God that is gracious and good is confirmed not only in my own experience, but is confirmed by the revelation of his word in the sacred drama. We're reading today from the book of Mark, and the book of Mark and the second book in the New Testament is marvelous and special. Even among our four Gospels, it's unusually fast-paced, reading something like a Dan Brown book or The Bourne Identity, one of these political or international espionage thrillers. The books where the protagonist moves from city to city, region to region, chasing after that which has been lost, evading and outsmarting those who would pursue him, uncovering his real identity along the way. The journey of a lifetime begins with that first step. It's not just a number one thriller on today's top 40 list, but right here in God's Word in the Book of Mark, it's good news. We're going to get to verse 29, and by that point, much of the gospel story has already been revealed. The kingdom is underway. It is among you. It has been announced. Starting in the very beginning in verse 1, you know what this is that we're reading? This isn't Torah. This isn't law. This isn't prophecy or history. This isn't even wisdom literature. This is something new and different, the likes of which those first hearers, those first participants in the inbreaking kingdom of God had never experienced before. And they had a word for it. It was a word which wasn't brand new. They'd heard it before. They'd heard it used in the political world. Perhaps they'd used it in the household economic world as well. But it wasn't a temple word. It wasn't a word of the academy. It was something from everyday life. But it came to take on new meaning as they observed the inbreaking kingdom of the power of God, the God who came and dwelt among his people, who tented among them. And as these early gospel writers reflected, inspired on what just happened, they could only come up with one word for it. This is gospel. This is good news. This is good news. It's nothing like we've seen before. It's a popular series of commercials that we see these days. There's an unsuspecting plot twist at the end as they start talking about the good news that they've just encountered. I've got good news for you. I just saved 15% on my car insurance. Right? And in our world today, that's good news, isn't it? At least that's what we're told. That's what I hear. That's what I hear on the radio and in the TV and all around me. I hear that this is good news because I'm saving a few pennies. The world thinks pennies are good news. We've got actual good news. We've got the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that takes things that are broken and sick and wounded and makes it untrue. That's good news, not pennies. The good news of the story of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't take long for this good news of the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God to start spreading. After we meet John the Witness, you know about John the Witness, right? We often call him John the Baptist, and he's known in his ministry for baptizing people. That was his purpose. That was his calling. That's what he'd been asked to do, but Scripture doesn't primarily call him the Baptist. Scripture calls him the witness to the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God. So after John was put in prison, thanks, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. You're not going to find the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God that's one without the other. Repent and believe. It's not just repent. It's not just an act of the will or an act of the mind, not just recognition that this hasn't been working, what I've been doing, and something's going to change. It's not just belief. It's not just hope and trust in a God that fails to mend and fix our broken past. It's not just a hopeful future. It's a mended past. Repentance without belief is thorny ground, where the cares of this world will choke the word, making it unfruitful. Belief without repentance is rocky soil, which receives the good news with great joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. Kingdom living, living faithfully in response to the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God, always calls to repentance and belief. So Jesus begins to call the disciples simple fishermen, as we often like to say. I have to tell you, after living in Down East Maine for the last 3 years, fishermen are not simple. Fishermen are some of the most intelligent, hardest working, honest, greatest people I've come to know. We have completely miscategorized and misunderstood what it is for Jesus to go and call fishermen to be at his side. I would take a fisherman over a CEO any day. I know a few of them too. I would take the fisherman. And so Jesus, he'd called Simon and Peter, and then he had gone a little farther and called James and his brother John. It seems that Jesus is always going out a little bit farther than where he was. And as he went a little bit farther to get James and John, you know who he was bringing with him? Simon and Peter. They hadn't been there that long, but already Jesus is calling them to something a little farther. Maybe just a little outside of what they were used to. You know the nets, you know the boats, you know the coast, you know your job. We're going to do some fishing too. It's a different kind of fishing. Come, let's go a little farther. By verse 23, Jesus has a handful of disciples following him. The people of Galilee, amazed at his teaching, which was unlike anything they'd ever heard before, it actually had authority, Scripture tells us. They've amazed him. They've been amazed at his healing. And now has a demon-possessed man screaming at him. Disciples following him. People amazed at his teaching. A demon-possessed man screaming at him. Good golly, Miss Molly. He's just started. We're still in chapter 1. This is verse 23. Get out of town. This is too much. So you can see even there, these early days of the ministry, the public ministry just begun. Could it seem like it's just a little bit too much already? Perhaps you and I resonate with those moments where we feel like we've got the whole world at our doorstep screaming at us. And it's just a little too much. Maybe it's all good things that's going on. Maybe it's still all a little too much. Usually the good things still contain a little bit of chaos. That's kind of how it works. It's never really going to get away from that. And it's just too much. You just want to pack it all up and get out of town. And so here we are in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at his door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you!" Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. The word of God for the people of God. And so the public ministry of Jesus begins even in chapter 1 with words of authority. Not just beautiful words and eloquent rhetoric. You see, that's what they'd heard before. That's what they were used to entering into the temple life as part of their custom. They were used to going into the synagogue and hearing the scribes and teachers of the law and the Pharisees, those who had spent their lives in academia, and especially in this time and place in history, the encroaching Greek culture with its emphasis on rhetoric. You know, by this time, Aristotle's rhetoric would have been well known. The art of persuasion, ethos, the moral credibility of a man. Pathos, passion for the subject being spoken. Logos, logic, intelligent reason. Does the speaker actually know what they're talking about? Well, fortunately, now I've just played my hand. You have no reason to believe anything else that I say from this point out. But that's what they were used to at this time. They were used to this just beautiful words. Rhetoric was regarded not as authority, not as life-changing, but as art. And they would go and they would just hear their beautiful words Sabbath after Sabbath, and they enjoyed it. It was encouraging. It was inspiring. It gives us the warm fuzzies. We like the warm fuzzies. But they're not words that change reality. They're not words with authority. They're not words that change the heart. Jesus is a teacher. Yes, we know that. They called him rabbi. He had disciples. They are amazed at his teaching. One of the first things that happened with him. They are in chapter 1. They're amazed at his teaching. He teaches in a new way. We know he's a teacher. But perhaps like some other teachers we've talked about already this morning, a little subversive, a little more than just a teacher. One who came and doesn't just give you new information. New information, here's something you didn't know before. Oh, that's great. I'll, you know, tuck that away for later when it comes up on Jeopardy. You ever watch Jeopardy and the final Jeopardy category is Bible? Oh, that makes me so happy. Oh, Julie, I nailed it again. It's awesome. It's not just new information. It's words that change reality. It's words that change the heart. Not just a teacher, but one who came and spoke into the lives of the broken and the discarded and the sick and the worthless. At least that's what they were told. And changed the established order of the way that things are. I was sick and now I am whole. I'm alone and now I have the friendship and the fellowship of God and his people. I was told that I was nothing. Have you been to middle school? I was told that I was nothing. And now I am a child of the King, of the Most High. Not just a change in perception, not just a change in understanding, change in the established order. This is the authority and the power of the kingdom of God. It's not just new information. It's a change in the established order. In the ministry of Jesus and the teaching and healing, it always involves serving others. And in response, those who are healed serving others. We have this act of service, which is easy to miss, although the act is wonderful. And Jesus walks into the house and Peter's mother is sick with a fever. In our day, we could just, you know, hey, can I have some Tylenol? And we'll call it good. And that day, this could have been a life-threatening disease. This could have been something that had the established order of the house in chaos. We don't know the severity of it, but we know that Jesus walks in and with his authority over the established order and the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God, she is healed. And her immediate response is service. Service to others. Now, there's lots of words and discussion on, well, that may have been her custom, that may have been her role, whatever. That's fine. That's fine if it's her role. It's still service. And it's in the name of Jesus, and it's because of the healing and the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God. It's service that wouldn't have happened had the kingdom of God not shown up right then and not changed the established order and not healed her. For those of us who have been in the church for any length of time, we've observed others in service. Perhaps we're even used to. Perhaps it's part of our custom. This is what I do on Tuesdays. I go and serve dinner to those who are in need. This is what I do in the wintertime. I go to Salvation Army and I ring a bell. This is a part of my custom. This is what I do. I serve others. We are not unafraid of service. Service may not be new to us. That doesn't make it any less incredible and powerful when the service is done in the name of the living God because of the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God that came changed the established order and healed not just Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but healed many. Lest we think that service is exclusively our act of faith, the story continues. It doesn't just end with Simon Peter's mother. And she, as an act of faith and her response to her healing, serves. The story continues. That evening, the whole town gathers at his door, bringing the sick and the demon-possessed. It's just too much. I can't go on. You see, the irony and the difficulty of too much is that we think the solution is to add more. Right? Oh, if your problem is too much, just do this and do that. If go and read this or go to church more or go call your pastor. I can't do more. If I could do more, I wouldn't be here. I'm here because I can't do any more. I can't add something else. I maxed out. That's what brought me here in the first place. Late singer-songwriter Rich Mullins has a beautiful song, On the Verge of a Miracle. On the Verge of a Miracle. And true enough, if you know any of his life and his music, he lived as though he was on the verge of a miracle. And it's a beautiful story. But for us, we don't live our lives engaged in the kingdom of God as though we're on the verge of a miracle. We live our lives like we're on the verge of a breakdown. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first 4 sharpening the axe. Okay, Abraham Lincoln quote. Check. John the Baptist said, "He must become greater, I must become less." He's not asking for more from you. This may be difficult in our American culture, our Protestant culture, even our Wesleyan culture with its emphasis on what our response is, and our response is service, and our response is love, and our response is an essential part of who we are as God's people. But don't be fooled into thinking that response is exclusively the story. That's the end of it. He's not asking for more from you. He's asking for less. Less of your anxiety, less of your worry, less of your strength, less of how wonderful and important you are, and more of him, more of Christ, more of the Redeemer of the world, more of the one who has the power and authority to come and enter into a world ruled by sin and make it untrue. It is in this prayer and this time with the Father where Jesus was prepared and equipped and strengthened for that work that he was called to do, for his response of faithfulness and service to others. It's not possible when we're maxed out. It's not possible when we're living, instead of on the verge of a miracle, on the verge of a breakdown. It is that in that prayer and time with the Father where we are prepared and equipped and strengthened for the service of faith, which is our response to the one who has come and healed even us, healed even our broken hearts. This idea of authority in service is a theme that comes up again. It's not just here in Mark chapter 1, but it comes up again in Mark chapter 10. It's in Mark chapter 10 when James and John, our fishermen, are now squabbling with each other. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And you know what that's really about? That's about authority, right? Who's going to have the power? Listen, Jesus, when you're gone, I want the carpets blue. And my brother is going to want the carpets red. And we need to know, who has the authority around here? Who has the power? And Jesus uses the context of authority in the context of the question of power that's been raised to speak again of service to the kingdom to his people. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is always moving away from where others want him to go, away from the crowds, frequently out of the places that would make sense for one who wants to increase their realm of influence, increase their territory, increase their footprint of worldly authority or fame. When we see those opportunities, we are classically trained as Americans and as Westerners to pursue it passionately and promptly. Those doors don't last forever. It could be like an episode of Shark Tank. If you've ever seen that, where the entrepreneurs come and go up before a panel of investors or venture capitalists. I've got this great idea. It's a dryer ball that can cook ravioli at the same time. You can do the clothes and dinner all in one fell swoop. And you know, the sharks, they call them, they give you about 0.329 seconds to respond to their offer, or it's done. Here's what I'll give you, say yes or no, and then it's gone. Then the opportunity is gone. And for us, we're thinking more, greater power, greater authority, greater opportunity. Expand my realm of influence. Perhaps we even want to spiritualize it. If we do this, think of the great impact it could have on the kingdom. Our opportunities are fleeting. Act now. These moments for Jesus, instead of being bright, gleaming beacons, paving the future for an ever-expanding enterprise of God Incorporated, are red flags. And he pulls out the no card. Not where you want me to go. Not what you're thinking. That's not the kingdom. If you want to see the kingdom, let's go to the Father. We'll go in prayer. Solitary, it tells us. Away from the crowds. And then from there, not back to the crowds. Not back to where everyone wanted him to go. Everyone is expecting you. Everyone is looking for you. But that's not my place. I'm going to go, but not to where you're thinking. I'm going to instead go to where I know the Lord is leading. Even if it's out of town, wherever it would be. This is a painful lesson for us, right? As Americans, as Westerners, again, as Wesleyans, where we're used to this idea of what is my act of response? What are the ways in which I'm participating in the kingdom? A worldview anchored in rugged individualism, the Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism. Hard work, frugality, and diligence will be the road to success. And success is defined as something bigger and better than what you have right now. Isn't that how we view the world as a culture and as a people? But at what price do we attain these good things if we forfeit our one true love? You see, God, he remembers the first time you met. He remembers the first time that you called out his name. He remembers the first time that you submitted your heart in repentance, that you opened yourself up to the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God, that's power and authority to change the established order, even in this cold heart. That hour you first believed. He cherishes the moments that you spend in prayer and in reading in the Word and joining hearts and hands in holy fellowship. And when faced with the growing pressure of a world at his doorstep, the decision is made. I choose the Father. I choose the kingdom over whatever else you may have for me. It is the Lord who sustains me and holds me together in my innermost spirit, without whom I am lost. Without the lighthouse, where would my life be? A ship bound for nowhere on an unforgiving sea. Audio adrenaline quote, I don't know if that's on my checklist, but I should add it. It's good. a ship bound for nowhere. It's what anchors me. It's what sustains me and holds me in my innermost being. And it is there that I am prepared and equipped to live a life of faithful response to the one who showed me what it means to give everything.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.